Let's read together from Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul writes here. Now, if you remember a fortnight ago, as we looked at the start of this chapter, Paul was pointing us to Jesus, to the great salvation that we have in Jesus, and showing us how this should affect our lives, that that our lives should be shaped by this gospel in which we believe. And he's going on from there. He's showing us now, he's making it very explicit to us what it is that transforms our thinking. Paul wants the Philippians to think like Jesus. But why? Because Christians are to be growing more and more like Jesus. So if we're going to be more and more like Jesus, that has to have effect not only on our actions, but on our minds and how we think as well. The Lord God is not only concerned with the external aspects of our lives. He's not just concerned with what we do. He's not just concerned with who we are before others. But he's concerned with what goes on inside as well. He's concerned with how we think. He's concerned with our minds. He cares about every aspect of our being. Our minds and our ways of thinking have been affected by the fall just as much as our actions have been. And they've been affected not only by the fall, but our minds and our ways of thinking are also affected by the fallen world around us. That they're affected by the fall because we have a sinful nature, each one of us. We've been singing from the 51st Psalm this morning about how we've been born in sin. And that affects our minds and how we think. But we also have the influence and the example of the world around us, of the fallen world around us. And that impacts how we think. Because, you know, we come to church for an hour and three quarters or so on the Lord's Day morning, and we sing together of what God has done. We pray to the Lord together. We hear God's word together. That's an hour and three quarters on a Sunday morning, and hopefully we're spending time with the Lord and reading the scriptures and praying throughout the week as well. But how much more time are we spending listening to the ways of the world around us and being formed by the thinking of this world? That even just simple things like listening to the news on the television and reading the papers and things like that, even just the reporting of the facts, it's all shaped by the way of the world and the priorities of the world and the world's way of thinking. And so our minds are formed day by day by the world around us. Paul tells us we're not to have our minds formed by the world around us, but we're to have our minds transformed by Jesus. We are to have this mind in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived with a mind and thoughts untouched by a sinful nature. And so the only perfect, sinless mind is the mind of Christ. The only mind that's the way it's supposed to be is the mind of Christ. So Jesus hasn't just come to save our souls or our bodies, but our whole person, including our minds. And so salvation has an impact on our minds and thoughts. What does Jesus say is the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord our God with all our souls and with all our hearts and with all our minds and with all our strength. That our minds are included in this salvation that Jesus brings. And Jesus, by his death in our place, redeems our minds. Because he redeems our whole person. And so our minds are set free from their captivity to sin. Our minds are set free to be conformed to the perfect sinless mind that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that means that it's only through Jesus and what he's done for us that we can begin to have this sort of mind. So that means we need to know and consider and think about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ which sets our minds free to be conformed to his image. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ which has the power to renew our minds to be like his. And so that's where Paul points us now, so that we can have the mind which is in Christ Jesus. He points us to who Jesus is, and he points us to what Jesus has done. So first of all, who is Jesus? We read in verse 6, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So the very first thing Paul points us to is the fact that Jesus is God. He's not some usurper taking God's throne. So imagine London, in the Palace of Westminster. We've all seen the House of Lords on TV, that you see at the state opening of Parliament, all the lords in their robes, and the Queen comes in wearing her crown and sits on the throne. But just imagine, on some other day of the year, in the House of Lords, if I suddenly burst in to the House of Lords and run past those red benches and past the wool sack and up the steps and sit down on the throne, would that be right? No, it would be robbery. I'm not royalty, so it's not my throne to take. But when Her Majesty comes into the House of Lords and sits on the throne, that's not robbery, because it's her rightful place. She's the Queen. So the throne and all the authority and the majesty that go with it belong to her. And Jesus' position of equality with the Father isn't robbery, because he is God. The position of equality with God the Father and all the authority and majesty of God truly does belong to Jesus. And because Jesus is God, Jesus is just like the Father. Paul expresses that with the words, being in the very form of God. Jesus is the form of the Father. In a more modern way of speaking, we could say that Jesus is God-shaped or Father-shaped. In other words, he's just like his Father. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. So Jesus, the true image and the exact representation of the Father, that's who he is. That's who Jesus is. That's what Paul's pointing us to here. If we're going to have the mind that is in Christ Jesus, we need to look to the one who is the true image and the express representation of the Father. And so all the attributes of God are his. If he's the express image of the Father, all the Father's attributes belong to the Son as well. The Father is eternal and the Son is eternal. The Father is almighty and the Son is almighty. The Father is holy and the Son is holy. The Father is just and the Son is just. The Father is all-knowing and the Son is all-knowing. The Father is good and the Son is good. The Father is love and the Son is love. And so all the glory of God belongs to Jesus. And if all the glory of God belongs to Jesus, and if Jesus shares all the Father's attributes, then God is just like Jesus. For if the Son is just like the Father, that also means that the Father is just like the Son. And so, if we want to know what God is really like, we don't need to search for some mysterious God behind the back of Jesus. There is no mysterious God behind the back of Jesus. No. The Father is just like the Son. So if we want to know what our God is like, we can look to Jesus with confidence and say that that's what God's like. Our God is the Christ-like God, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. Jesus is God. He is the Son who lives and reigns with his Father in the unity of the Spirit, one true God, now and forever. And what has Jesus, our God, done? Well, Paul tells us Jesus, our God, became man for us. Verse 7, we read, and coming in the likeness of men, Jesus, our God, became one of us. As John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But, now hang on a second. What about these words that Paul uses here in verse 7 and verse 8? He uses these words about the coming in the likeness of men in verse 7. And then verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. So when he talks about things like likeness and appearance, does that mean that Jesus only seemed to be a man? Well, not at all. First of all, because the Bible tells us that anyone who says that Jesus didn't really take on our flesh isn't speaking the truth from God, but rather speaking of the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 to 3 says, "By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So anyone who denies the incarnation of Christ, anyone who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he has truly taken on our humanity, John says that's the spirit of Antichrist, that we're not to listen to any such nonsense. And we can see even from Paul's words too that Paul agrees fully with John. Because we might be tempted to think of words like likeness as being like something but not being the same as it. But that's not actually how the Bible uses the word. Because we see this word way back in Genesis. When Seth was born, the Bible tells us that he was born in his father's likeness. Genesis chapter 5 verse 3 says, "Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." So Seth was Adam's likeness, but he wasn't any less human than Adam was. And Jesus Christ, having become incarnate for us, isn't any less human than you or me either. So, he who is God Most High took on true humanity for our sake. And so Jesus is both true God and true man. He is God in the flesh. And verse 7 tells us, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So in taking our humanity, Jesus didn't make himself seem more glorious. In fact, in taking on our humanity and entering into this world, many people missed his glory altogether. So he was born in a stable in Bethlehem rather than a palace in Jerusalem or Rome. He grew up in a carpenter's house and not as the center of attention in the royal court. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, in this one who so humbled himself for us, in this one whom so many ignored, despised, and rejected, in this one whom so many looked at and saw nothing more than the form of a bondservant, in this Word made flesh, John tells us, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So many people around us might look at Jesus and see nothing but meekness and lowliness. But that can't change who he truly is. God sent from God to reveal God. The only begotten Son of the Father who reveals the Father to us. You see, Jesus came in the flesh for our sakes. He told his disciples that he came not to be served, but to serve. So imagine one day there's a knock at your door. And you go down to answer it and see who could be disturbing you at this hour. And you open the door, and there is the Queen standing at your door. We'd all be quite astonished if the Queen was standing at our door. And so maybe you might be thinking, oh, I wonder, do I have any nice cakes or something? I better invite her in for a cup of tea. But she has not come for tea. You're trying to get the words together to ask her if she might like to come in for tea as you're trying to remember how to bow or curtsy or whatever. And she just brushes past you and puts on the rubber gloves and says, "I'm here to do a bit of cleaning." We'd all be astonished if the Queen came to clean our house, wouldn't we? If the Queen was standing in my kitchen doing the dishes for me, I wouldn't be able to believe it. That is not what the Queen does. But that is what Jesus says. He said he is the King of the universe. And he says, "I have not come to be served, but to serve." That the Lord of all creation, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who reigns in heavenly splendor, he has stooped down and humbled himself and taken on the form of a bondservant and come to serve us. Not by doing the dishes, but by humbling himself far lower than the kitchen, because he has humbled himself to the grave for us. God the Son didn't just put on the rubber gloves to do some household chores. No, he put on our flesh to live and die for us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, Jesus said, and to give his life a ransom for many. He became man for us to give up his life unto death for our sins. So Jesus, our God, died on the cross for us. Verse 8 tells us he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. So Jesus' self-humbling didn't culminate in a cattle trough in Bethlehem, but on a cross outside Jerusalem. Not only did he enter into all the miseries and sufferings of this life, but he was unjustly accused, beaten, scourged, and executed. And all of that he did for us. Jesus, our God, though innocent, humbled himself to die a criminal's death. Jesus, our God, though sinless, humbled himself to die the death of sinners. And verse 8 tells us, not only did he humble himself to death, but that it was even the death of the cross. Why is death on a cross particularly significant? We know it must be significant because Paul says even death on a cross. But not only this, let me tell you something else about these verses. What Paul is doing here from verse 6 to 11 is, it might not look like it because the way it's put in paragraphs in our Bibles, and also it's been translated into a different language, so it doesn't look like the form we would expect. But this is a hymn. Paul's quoting a hymn to them. We're not sure if Paul's writing the hymn just now or if he's quoting a hymn that they already know well and they sing all the time. But Paul is quoting a hymn. It's two verses, but there's just one bit of the hymn that doesn't fit. And that's these words, even death of a cross. It's like Paul is quoting a hymn, so it probably is a hymn they already know and they already sing, but he's adding one thing in the middle between the two verses to emphasize what sort of death it was that Jesus died, that it was even the death of the cross. So the words of the hymn just aren't enough to emphasize it by themselves. Paul wants to put so much emphasis on what type of death that between the two verses of the hymn, he sticks in another line to say, even the death of the cross. So why is that type of death so particularly significant? Because the hymn's already said that he humbled himself to death. We know that Jesus died. But what's so significant about it being on a cross? Well, because in biblical terms, to be hung on a tree was to die under God's judgment and curse. And so by dying on a cross, Jesus was taking God's judgment and curse upon himself. Not for anything he'd done, but for us, for our sins. By dying on a cross, Jesus, our God, was dying our death, taking our place, paying our price. And that means that through the death of Jesus, our God, in our place, we can be free from God's judgment and curse. Back in Genesis, the Lord had spoken his judgment and curse against humanity in their sins. But by dying in our place, Jesus has borne our judgment, dealt with our curse, and set us free from sin's guilt and power. Salvation comes through the death of Jesus on the cross, because that's how he's dealt with our sins and made an end to them forever. So the cross is the place to go for forgiveness. The cross is where we find true freedom. So cling to the crucified Christ. For that crucified Christ is the Lord God Almighty who has conquered sin, death, hell, and the devil for us. The same one who was eternally with the Father sharing in his glory is the one who humbled himself to be born in Bethlehem and to die for us on the cross of Calvary. So that means that what we can see so clearly in these verses is that one of the Trinity suffered in the flesh for us and for our salvation. So with joy and confidence, we can sing as we've been singing this morning, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Our God, Jesus our God, has died for us on the cross of Calvary. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of what Jesus has done for us. Because Paul goes on, well, the next verse of the hymn that Paul quotes goes on and tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus, our God, died for us, but Jesus, our God, didn't stay dead. He couldn't stay dead because verse 9 tells us that it's because he humbled himself to take on our flesh and die in our place that the Father has so highly exalted him. Verse 9 says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Remember, every time you see a therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. It's always pointing us back to what's come before. So it says, it doesn't just tell us God has highly exalted him, but it tells us, because of what's been written in this last verse, because Jesus has humbled himself to death, because he has humbled himself to take on our flesh and then humbled himself to death on the cross for us, that's why God has exalted him. So resurrection life and ascension glory flew out as unavoidable consequences of the cross of Christ. Now, what does it mean that God has highly exalted Jesus if Jesus is God? It's easy enough for us to understand that it's talking about the Father exalting the Son, but if the Son is true God, equal with the Father and the Spirit, then how could he be exalted by the Father? He's already exalted. He's equal with the Father. Well, think about the verses that have gone before. This isn't simply God the Son as he has always been, but God the Son who has taken on our flesh and died for our sins. That's who is highly exalted now. So this isn't the exaltation of God the Son, because he's already exalted as the Son, but it's the exaltation of the crucified God-man. Jesus is now exalted with his crucified humanity far above all the heavens, as Ephesians 4:10 tells us. So that means we have a man who shares fully in our humanity, seated on the throne of heaven. As we sing in the hymn that we sing so often at Ascension time, he has raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. Shocking as it may sound to put it in these words, there is now a man in the Trinity. And this man in the Trinity, this man seated on the throne of heaven, has been given the name which is above every name. How is this name above every name? Well, because it's the only name by which we can be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus saves. And Jesus alone saves. There is no other way, no other hope. But you can have confidence in his name because it's the name of the one who is exalted to the throne of heaven. The Lamb who was slain for us is the same Lamb who is seated in the center of God's throne. And this is the name. The name of Jesus is the name at which one day every knee shall bow. Because Jesus is coming again. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. On that day, all will fall at the feet of Jesus. No one will be able to resist, neither the living nor the dead, neither those who love him nor those who hate him. Jesus' power and authority, Jesus' final victory and majestic rule will be seen by all. And all will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some in joy and gladness because they'll be bowing before the Lord whom they love, in whom they trust, who has saved them from their sins. And some in fear and trembling because they'll be meeting their righteous judge who holds the keys of death and hell in his hands. That day is coming. We don't know when, but we must be ready. And there's only one way to be ready, and that's to run to Jesus now, confess that he is Lord, and bow in humility before him, confessing your sin and seeking his forgiveness. He stands ready to save. After all, that's why he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus has done all this to save us. So come to him today in trust and repentance, and he will welcome you into that great salvation that's only found in him. Listen to these words of the prophet Isaiah, which Paul echoes here as he writes to the Philippians. These are words from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 to 23. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? For there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Jesus is the only Saviour. So look to him and be saved. It's only through the salvation that we find in Jesus that we can have the mind of Christ. Remember, that's how Paul started this. He started off writing about having the same mind in us, which is in Christ Jesus. And if our minds and thinking are to grow more Christ-like, we need to be constantly looking to our Saviour and growing in our knowledge of him, of who he is and what he's done for us. And when we look to him, we see that having the mind of Christ means humbling ourselves, just as he humbled himself when he took on our flesh and died our death. Having the mind of Christ means giving our lives for others, just as he gave up his life for us. Remember verse 4 that we saw the other week says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's how Jesus has acted towards us. And that's how he calls us to think and act as well. And having the mind of Christ means knowing that resurrection glory comes only through the death of the cross. We can't produce life and glory of ourselves. We can't find true life and glory by looking to what seems glorious and powerful in the world's eyes. The only way to true life and glory is through death on the cross. That's how God works. And Jesus has shown us that it's his way. He is the God who brings resurrection life out of death. And if the life is to be resurrection life, well, you can't have a resurrection without death first. As Jesus himself has taught us, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. May all praise and glory be to the one who humbled himself for us, even to the death of the cross, and before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.